a couple fast ones here. I heard some people at the Mission Project yesterday humming a couple, and I said, I'll do that one. So, if you was humming yesterday, it should be fresh on your mind. Here we go. Let's sing I'll Fly Away. All right.
Some glad morning when this life is on, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore.
Clapping, I love it. Y'all have good memories of that when y'all are older, won't you? That's right, amen. All right, we're gonna sing I Saw the Light. This is one of my grandma's favorite songs, Hank Williams singing. But we can all relate to this one.
I wondered so weightless, life here with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Just like a blind man I wandered along. Worries and fears I claimed for my own. Then like a blind man that God gave back his sight. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light.
I was a fool to wander and stray. Straight is the gate and narrow the way. Now I have traded the wrong for the right. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light.
Amen, amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for, as our pastor mentioned in our prayer earlier this morning, that, Lord, we know that more often than always, you look at us with eyes of mercy as you did when you sent your son to die for the whole world, Father. Lord, we know that you look at us with kindness and love, Lord, as we seek your righteousness. And Lord, we thank you for the ability, because of your son, to have an audience with you, Lord, as he mediates and intercedes for us. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to come before you boldly, out of reverence, and the proper amount of fear, Lord, and respectfully call upon your name for the needs and wants and spiritual guidance in our lives, Lord. As the song talks about, Lord, may it touch our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer.
My soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer.
Amen. Sweet hour of prayer.
Sweet hour.
Thinking of Paul and Pawpaw and maybe others here that are veterans that I don't know of, and if you are, we want to think about you and thank you for your service to our country. This past Friday was our Veterans Day, and we're very grateful for the sacrifice of all of our men and women in the armed services of times past and present and future. And I wanted to share just a couple funnies, I guess, about the military. I don't have a sermon that relates to this, but I'm going to continue with my sermons from the cross, but I did have some funnies that I found that I thought would be good, neat to share with you. I read about an Air Force major. Paul was in the Air Force, is that right? And so I thought, well, he can identify with this. The Air Force major was promoted to colonel and got a new office. And the first morning he was in his new office, an airman knocked on the door and asked to speak to him. The colonel, feeling the urge to impress this young airman, picked up his phone and began to talk. "Yes, General, thank you. Yes, I will pass that information along to the president this afternoon. Yes, sir. Goodbye." He turned to the airman and barked, "And what do you want?" And the airman said, "Nothing important, sir. I just came to hook up your telephone." So, anyway, you know, military is a special breed for sure. And, you know, they had all these rules and regulations, but one of the things that's unique about military is etiquette, you know. Certain things you're supposed to do and certain things you're supposed to say and, you know, who you're supposed to say sir to and not say sir to. That's all a mystery to me. You know, who you're supposed to salute and who you're not supposed to salute. I don't know how they keep up with all that. You got to be quick, I guess, look on their uniform and find, you know, what's there and know if that's a higher rank than you and whether to, you know, do the salute or what. But one time an officer was speaking to a soldier and he said, "Soldier, do you have change for a dollar?" And the soldier said, "Sure, buddy." And the officer said, "That's no way to address an officer. Let's try that again. Do you have change for a dollar?" And the soldier said, "No, sir." So the other thing that's, to me, curious about the military is the friendly and not so friendly sometimes banter that goes on between the different branches of the armed services. They have nicknames that are, you know, dear to each other, that they call each other. Some of them probably I can't share with you because sometimes military people can be pretty crude, but they do like to go back and forth at each other. And so one of the reasons, I guess, that this is necessary is that they don't all speak the same language. You know, the different branches have their different lingo and whatnot, and sometimes there's squabbles that come about when they have to try to coordinate with each other to do certain tasks or whatever. For example, if you were to say to the different branches just the simple phrase "secure the building," that would mean something different for each of our branches. If you told the Army to secure the building, they would put guards around the place, and it would be secure. On the other hand, the Navy would turn out the lights and lock the door to secure the building. The Air Force would take out a 5-year lease with an option to buy it later to secure the building. The Marines, on the other hand, would kill everybody inside and make it a command post. So, you know, it just depends on which branch it is as to what it means when you say something to them. But all that's meant in jest, of course, and we are grateful for those in our church here and elsewhere that have served our country to give us the freedom to stand in front of a pulpit and preach the gospel without any threat or any concern of being shut down or killed. We certainly take for granted that we live in a wonderful land. You know, we just got finished with an election, and it's all doom and gloom depending on who you are and what you believe. But at the end of the day, this is still the best country in the world. Our freedoms are unparalleled, and we can thank God for that. And that's who deserves the thanks. But thank God that we have men and women who serve to protect and stand by these freedoms that we have. And so thank a veteran if you haven't already during this Veterans Day season. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning, and we're going to wrap up what I have thoroughly enjoyed. Been a good few years since I preached this series of sermons on the sayings from the cross, and I look forward to it already again when I do it 4 or 5 years from now. Because it's just a great series to preach. We're at the 7th and final saying on the cross. This is where Christ offers his soul upon the cross. Now, I did try to point out to you that there's a little bit of a debate as to whether or not this was the last saying or the previous one was the last saying. I'm in my own heart, I'm convinced this one is the 7th, but you know, it's not going to matter in heaven one day if I'm wrong or right in this behalf. But in this case, in Luke chapter 23, verse number 46. So we know that In the previous verse, it says that the sun has been darkened and that the veil, it says, of the temple was rent in the midst. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. But after that took place, it says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, I believe that's referring to him saying what he did before, which is, it is finished. But then he continues with that loud voice, I think, and he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now that's an old archaic term for spirit. He gave up the spirit. In other words, he died. That's what it's trying to say. He became spirit, I guess, is kind of the ideal there. But his spirit literally went back to heaven. He's everywhere, but metaphorically speaking, he returned to heaven. This verse says that Jesus commended his spirit to God. And it reminds me of that great witnessing verse, one that I thoroughly enjoy to use when I speak to people who I don't know about Jesus, or even those that I do, in Romans 5:8, where it says that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've been talking for 7 weeks about Jesus dying for us. And it was God commending his love during those 6-some hours that he was on that cross. He showed us his love when he was hanging on that cross. He showed us love every day of his life, and he continues to show us his love throughout every day of our lives as well. But God commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Jesus didn't die for the righteous. Jesus didn't die for the holy. He said the healthy need no physician. He died for the lost sinner. He died for those who were undone, those who were heartbroken, those who were downtrodden, those who were in desperate need of help. He died for sinners. That's how God commended his love. But in this verse, it says that Jesus commended his soul, or his spirit, to the Lord. His last saying is similar to the first in the sense that he is acting as a great high priest, I believe, in the first and the last instance. In the first instance, his first saying, you remember way back that far, what did he do? He prayed, right? He prayed for those who were crucifying him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's in the act of a high priest. He goes to the God on behalf of the people, of individuals. And here he is acting as a high priest in that he is offering himself as that sacrifice. He is paying the ultimate price. He is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is offering his very self as that sacrifice. So he began by asking forgiveness, but now he ends by offering his own soul to God on our behalf. So we know in that previous verse there, in verse 45, it makes mentions of the fact that there was 3 hours of darkness. During that time, of course, is when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it interestingly tells us here that something took place there at the Temple Mount. Something took place in Solomon's temple. And what took place, it says in verse 45, is that the temple veil was rent in the midst. Now, guys, I could do a series of sermons on the Old Testament tabernacle. That's an awesome symbolism of that Old Testament tabernacle and how it relates to Jesus and relates to our salvation and so forth. And this temple veil is a very important part of that temple complex. You may remember your structure a little bit. You know, there's that big outer section, and then on the inside is that really important place where only the priests are allowed to go. And there's 2 rooms inside of that middle place there. There's the holy place, and then inside of that was another room called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And it was only entered one time a year during the Day of Atonement, and only high priest would go in there. And what separated that holy place from that Holy of Holies was a large veil. Fine twine linen and badger's skin and all that stuff that it talks about in the Old Testament, all those different colors that have great symbolism about the person of Jesus Christ. I heard a cool sermon one time that talked about all the different colors in the temple veil, and then they went through the Passion of Christ and pointed at all the different color robes that if you look really closely, that took place during the time of his crucifixion, and they all match up with the temple veil. Really neat teaching. But the temple veil, the purpose was to separate the holy place from the holy of holies. It was only accessible by the high priest. And there's great symbolism, no doubt, that here at the final moment of his humanity, his human life, when he's about to yield up the spirit, that veil miraculously tears in two. Who tore it? Well, God did. I mean, he ripped it right in two, and he's making a tremendous statement to all of us as that temple veil, that woven curtain of fine linen, blue and purple and scarlet yarn, is torn in two. What does it show us? What does it show us when that temple veil was torn in two? Hebrews 9:24-26 says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way that the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so it indicates there that this dying on the cross is a fulfillment of the purpose of that tabernacle and the veil, and it being rent in two, is very symbolic. What does it mean? It speaks that number one, it shows what was happening to Jesus. It shows that he was torn for us. He was being torn for us, that he paid the high cost for our access to God. Another thing that it shows is that God accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. When he commended his spirit to God, God tore the temple veil in two. It would have remained whole if this sacrifice had not appeased God for us. It signifies very clearly the ending of some ceremonial law, which was always only to point toward the ultimate moment of Christ dying instead of animals, which of course typified him. Very wonderfully, it signifies that he has torn down the barrier of access to God, that we all now have access to Jesus, not just the Jews, but also the Greeks, not just the priest, but the common person. It shows that we have ready access to God by ourselves through Christ. We don't need a human high priest to go in for us. That is one of the distinctiveness of our faith, is that we believe in the priesthood of the individual person. Many religions are not so. Many religions have some guru, some swami, or some, I can't even think of all the crazy names they name these, you know, grandmasters and grandpoopah and all kind of names, you know. We don't need those folks. We have God. We have Jesus on our behalf. And so we have ready access. Don't need a priest. Don't need a preacher. Don't need anybody but myself. I have access to God because what Jesus did on the cross. It wasn't so beforehand. It wasn't so in the Old Testament. But it is so today. It is so right now. It is so in your life. That temple being torn in two is God saying, "Come on in. There's no secrets anymore. There's nothing to hide from you. There's nothing to be mysterious about me and having access to me. I want all people to have access to me." The Bible teaches us that God would have that none should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. That's why Jesus is on this cross. He wants to see people saved. He wants for everyone to be saved. And when that temple was torn, that veil was torn in two, that's what he is saying, is that salvation is now readily available. Come and receive for yourself. It shows us that he was acting as our high priest, and that he is now at the right hand of the throne of God. It exposed the mystery that was hidden from us in the past, where God has opened himself up to anyone who would believe. And then in verse 46, after that veil was torn, he cries out, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." His physical death takes place after his spiritual death. His spiritual death, I think, took place during those hours of darkness. He suffered spiritually, is what I'm trying to say. And now his physical suffering is going to come to an end. He is going to physically die. It's a critical that we understand that Jesus Christ died on that cross. There's crazy people out there that teach that he didn't really die. You know, that he just passed out and swooned, and they put him in a cool tomb, and, you know, he just healed up and, you know, got up a few days later and walked out like nothing ever happened. That's a life in the pits of hell. That's just trying to say that Jesus is not God and that Jesus didn't die for your sins is what it's ultimately trying to say. It's trying to say that it's all made up and make believe, and, you know, the fact that we would believe that somebody died and was resurrected is just, yeah, beyond belief. And so there's got to be some natural explanation. There's nothing natural about the supernatural. There's nothing natural about God who created the universe. He's spiritual. He's awesome. We're natural. We're lost. We're sinful. And for us to try to explain away the wonderful death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is about as dark and as evil of a thing as I can imagine. So he did die. Physically, he died. And then he bodily resurrected as well. And that bodily resurrection is just as critical as his death was. And you can't really have one without the other. You've got to have both. One of my favorite stories comes from Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody was a great preacher of old. He shook the world with his thunderous preaching. He was just a great evangelist from Chicago. Boy, they need Dwight L. Moody back in Chicago. And boy, he just set the world on fire with his revivals. He became so popular and so influential that he began to develop crusades, so many that he couldn't preach them all. And so he ended up having a ministry that formed where they hired other evangelists. And so they would, you know, interview these people and, you know, listen to them preach and so forth, and would find good, you know, God-fearing preachers. And they would hire him to go out and preach some of his crusades for him that he couldn't handle. And he would sometimes go to these different crusades and listen to these pastors preach and to make sure that they were being biblically sound and so forth. And he went one night and he heard the young man preach a sermon. It was a wonderful sermon. Boy, he preached on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I guess at some point he looked up like I do from time to time and see that, oh my gosh, you know, I'm 5 minutes over. I got to wrap this up, but I got to have my sermon left. What am I going to do? Well, what this guy did on that occasion is he wrapped up his sermon and he said, "And if you come back tomorrow night, I'll tell you what happened after he was crucified on the cross." And boy, you can just imagine what Dwight L. Moody said to him. He said, "Don't you ever leave Jesus hanging on that cross, son." He said, "You know, that's not the end of the story. You tell them the best part. You tell them about the resurrection." We can't help speak of the crucifixion without speaking about the resurrection, obviously. And I've tried to do that. As we went through this series, is, you know, be evangelistic and let you know there's an opportunity to respond to him dying for you. But boy, I tell you, we're of all people most miserable, the Bible says, if there's no resurrection. So it's it is the you know, cherry on the top, if you will. That's what it's really about. That's the proof that it all meant something when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That other great verse in Romans says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, but it doesn't mean that you don't believe that. It just talks about the end of the whole story, which was, yes, he died, and yes, he was buried, and yes, he was resurrected from the dead. You have a hard time believing the resurrection if you don't believe in the crucifixion, right? And so the resurrection is the summation of it all. It's the consummation of it all. It is really the crux of the matter, the resurrection from the dead. That's what makes a difference for us, that he was resurrected. The salvation is won by his blood. The proof of it is in that resurrection. He had to defeat sin. He had to defeat death. He had to defeat the grave And he beat every one of them. He beat them all. And so he says, into thy hands. Into thy hands. That's a priestly act. He's offering his own soul to God. The high priest would make an offering with his hand upon the head of the sacrificial lamb before he would cut its throat. Gruesome, no doubt. But that's what took place. And that's the picture here. He's already offered his blood, and now he's offering up his soul. 1 Peter 1:9 says he is that lamb without blemish. He's quoting from the psalm. As psalmist, there's so many things in this passion story is quoted from the Old Testament, mostly from the book of Psalms, but other places as well, Isaiah and elsewhere. But Psalms 31:5 says, into thy hand I commit my spirit. He's quoting that. And I want you to know that what is happening here is done of his own free will. He says, I do this. I commend it. This is his own free will. Remember, we're told by Jesus himself in John chapter 10, verses 15, 17, and 18, a portion of each of those verses. First of all, in 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay it down. He is doing this of his own free will. Jesus wasn't captured and crucified against his will. This is what he intended to do. This is why he came into this world. That was his purpose and plan all along. You know that. But do you understand that he himself freely gave and even took his own life? He says, I lay it down. This is what's called the active voice. You understand in English? I always like to teach you a little English because I don't know much, and so I like to sound smart. But there's two different voices. There's three, actually. But the two main voices are active and passive. Don't ask me what middle is. You'll have to ask my wife that. She's the English teacher. But I know what active and passive is. Passive is when the action is done to you. Active is where you do the action. This is active voice. He says, I lay down my life. I'm doing it myself. I'm doing it to myself. Nobody, he says, takes my life. I take my own life. I'm doing this of my own free will. In verse 17, he says, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life. And then, boy, that last part of that verse 17 says, that I might take it again. Ooh, not only did Jesus take his own life, but Jesus resurrected himself from the dead. Do you understand the significance of that biblical truth? That he took his own life, that he resurrected himself. Who could resurrect themselves? God. Jesus, obviously. He has the power to take life. He has the power to raise it up again. That's the whole point. Your life will be taken one day. It's appointed unto every man, woman, and child wants to die. That's just a fact of life, we say. But there's also that other wonderful fact. You can be resurrected. You will be resurrected, either to eternal life or eternal damnation. Right. Choice is yours. Resurrect. He says, I am loved by the Father because I lay down my life that I may take it again. He did take it up again. He willed himself to die, and he willed himself to be resurrected. You say, man, I don't know about all that. I thought God resurrecting. Jesus and God are the same. You need to understand that. If it says in one place that God resurrected him from the dead, and it says another place that Jesus, you know, raised himself from the dead in a manner of speaking, that's not contradictory. It's the Godhead, it's the Holy Trinity. And so it's not unusual to see it attributed to God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit for that matter. Here's how he said it in John chapter 2, verse 19, and also in verse 21. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I will. Not God will. Not the Father will, me. I'll do it. He said, but that's the temple. And that's what they thought too, probably. And so in verse 21, it says that he was referring to the temple of his body when he said that. He's not talking about that temple that, by the way, was destroyed in AD 70, not to be resurrected 3 days later. But when his body was destroyed 3 days later, it was resurrected, just as he said that he would resurrect his body. In the verse 18 of John 10, it says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. When he says, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit, he is saying, I do it of my own free will. Nobody's doing it to me or for me. I'm doing it myself. It is His will. He literally sends away His Spirit and entrusts it to God's care at this moment. What is the curse of sin? Death. And though Jesus had to die, He was not a sinner. I want you to think about that for a minute. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. How could Jesus die if He did not sin? He could not die unless He made Himself die, because He was a sinless soul. And so He willed Himself to die, even though He was not a sinner. He had to take His life. He had done nothing worthy of death. He had not sinned. He would not die had He not allowed Himself to do so. Of course, His death leads to the resurrection from the dead. Why was it necessary for Him to have a bodily resurrection? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we know that we need to believe in that resurrection. It's a very important part of the gospel message. But I suppose that He could have just died on the cross and then just, you know, translated to heaven or whatever. But God made the resurrection a very important part of our gospel message. It is the visible part of that gospel message that is so critical to us that we might have faith. That when He says that we can live eternally, that we can look to that resurrection of Christ as the proof that God will do that. It's a necessary component for us, I believe, that He was bodily resurrected. In His wisdom and in His perfect plan, He resurrected Himself bodily so that we could see that there is a resurrection from the dead, that there is another life after this life. If that never happened, we would always wonder, could that be true? Not only was He resurrected from the dead, but if you read in the Gospel of Matthew, as it tells the crucifixion story, that after Jesus died and He was resurrected from the dead, other people were resurrected from the dead during that same time too. And that's kind of interesting. Not everyone was. He didn't empty all of the graves, but just a few. I don't know how many, but enough. There were people walking around town and people would say, "Hey, I thought he was dead. I thought she was dead." You know, they lived for some time after that. People that were resurrected from the dead. You say, "Brother, if that was to happen, I'd believe." You know, God needs to do that so that I believe. You know what? You need to believe anyway. You don't need to be given a sign. Blessed are those who can believe without those signs. But God did give some signs, didn't He? We need some signs, at least some in the Scripture for us to look to. To be able to say, "Ooh, we serve a powerful God. Look what He can do. He can resurrect from the dead." He resurrected people from the dead in the Old Testament. Several. Resurrected Jesus from the dead. Resurrected people at the same time as Jesus. And then Paul had a resurrection. Peter, had a resurrection. God can resurrect people from the dead. That's the point. And what an amazing thing that it is that He can resurrect from the dead. That wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, He gives us resurrection. Resurrection power is what this is about. He wants to show us that He has the power to resurrect. The second thing I want you to notice about Him commending His Spirit is that He preceded it with a loud cry. It was a cry of triumph. Those words were, "It is finished." Though He may have been exhausted, He still had enough strength in Him to shout. And He gave up His life willingly after a mighty shout. It was truly the end. He was excited to go to that cross, and then He gave His life into the hands of the Father. It proves that He was the Son of God to those who would see and believe. In Mark chapter 15, it gives this parallel passage. And it says there was a centurion. He's the leader over 100 troops that was there to oversee the crucifixion of Jesus and these two thieves. And it says that when he saw that, he cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The New American Standard says that when he saw the way he breathed his last, that he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Let me tell you what I believe it's trying to say is that that guy who was over this crucifixion was watching this scene. And he saw some crazy stuff. He saw darkness in the middle of the day. He saw an angry mob. He saw his soldiers casting lots for this guy's clothes. He saw, you know, a crown of thorns and, you know, insignia above his head. Crazy, surreal. Never had there been any crucifixion in his time in the service like this one. And this man was just different. And he was impressed, obviously, by all that was going on. But the one thing that just kind of put him over the top was the very end. Because he cried out with a loud voice. And then he died. Just like that. He had never seen anything like that before. I don't think. I suppose at that point Jesus' mouth just stayed open. It was just obvious to the soldiers that he was dead. It was almost time for darkness. And it was Jewish tradition. You didn't leave a body hanging on the cross when it was dark. That was bad, bad juju or whatever you want to call it to them. They just, you know, you're not allowed to do that. And the Romans were kind of, they were kind occupiers, you know. You can keep your own religion, you can keep your own government, just give us taxes and don't cause any problems. And so, yeah, if your tradition is we don't leave people on the cross after dark, okay, we won't do it either. So what would they do to make sure that didn't happen? They'd go up there and they'd break their legs. And that would speed up the process of dying, I suppose. But there's Old Testament prophecy that says that not a bone was broken. They couldn't break his leg. And so one of the Gospels even points us out that his leg was not broken. Because it was obvious that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers, for whatever reason, takes and he pierces him with a spear. The Bible says out gushed blood and water. Now, I'm not a medical doctor, but I've read all kind of stuff about what must have happened for that to have taken place. Some people have made the claim that Jesus' heart literally burst. The mitochondria, or whatever that's called, that blood sac around the heart, is what was taking place whenever all that was gushing out. I don't know if that's true or not. Sounds good. Good preaching, you know, if it's accurate. But I can't promise you that it is. But what I can tell you with certainty is that Jesus gave up his own life. Immediately he died. And that centurion saw that. And he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And so it began. The man who preached Jesus' funeral was a centurion. That guy that just died, he was a good man. More than that, he was the Son of God. Many of those Romans would end up believing. Many of these soldiers would end up believing and protecting the gospel's message. It would go to Rome with Paul. It would go to Spain. It would go all around the world eventually after persecution set in. This also finally tells us where he is today. In thy hands, he says. That's where I'm going. He's back in fellowship with God the Father. The crucifixion means so much for us. Three main things that it means. And I'm going to say these fast, I promise. It's not a whole new sermon, although I can make it. We can now boldly enter into God's presence. The inner sanctuary is available. The curtain has been torn in two. We can now be saved. He's paid the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And finally, to wrap up our series, the crucifixion can never be considered without that resurrection, as I said. And Matthew records that wonderful truth, that the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints which slept arose, Matthew 27:52. It came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. The Bible teaches us that Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15:20, now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's Old Testament terminology, first fruits. He was the first of the resurrected order and some there along with him. But he was resurrected first, and then them. Many more shall be resurrected later. Yes, he was crucified willingly, with joy, that we might be born again, that we might come, that he might come again to receive us to himself and be with him forever. For several weeks, we've learned of the passion of our Lord. If you've not given your life to Christ, do so today. You must choose to willfully trust in him, just as he willfully gave up his life for you. Choose today to come by faith and receive the eternal life that he offers to all. It must be accepted, or it has been rejected. Let's stand together as we sing that invitation.